If you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning. Revelation chapter 13, 1 through 10. This is now the Word of God. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a great beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Let's pray. Father, we gather in this place this morning from our perspective for one purpose, and that is to bow our hearts to you and to raise our voices to you to the glory of your name. We come to worship. Father, we're not coming to you as if to a marketplace or to a merchant by which we can get something from you that we desire. You have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places when you gave us Christ Jesus. We gather here, Father, to give back to you. We gather here to bring you the worship you deserve, to sing our songs of praise, to acknowledge the great gifts and the great things that you have done for us, to bring to you our offerings, to bring to you our heart. Father, we gather here now to open your word because it's our prayer that you would speak and that you would reveal your truth in a world of deception, that you would help us to see through the things that we are continually bombarded with, that you would expose not only the lies of our culture, but Father, you would expose our own hearts to us. Your word tells us that the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick, and who can understand it? That you alone search the heart. You alone are the one who reveals to man what he is. You alone are the one who can show us, Father, the hidden iniquities in our life and the things that we have overlooked. And we pray that this morning you would take your word, and as we open your word, may your word open us. May you show us what we are, and may you show us who you are. And may you take your word and use it, Father, to conform us into the very image of Christ. Mold us and shape us and all of these things simply for the glory of your name. We ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're working through this book of the Revelation, and currently we are in this parenthetical section. You're familiar that the book of Revelation works chronologically, but periodically you'll basically see John put a parenthesis in and give an entire section. This one actually lasts for 3 chapters, which is given to explain a reality that has already been stated. This one, we've said, is a segment meant to reveal that despite the rage and rebellion of the enemy, there is nothing that can be done to keep Christ from reigning over the world. That is an absolute. It is going to happen. We saw it announced in chapter 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. This 3-chapter segment means to show you that despite the rage of the enemy, despite his rebellion, despite his attempts, he will not succeed. Christ will reign. It will happen. We've been looking at this section from the perspective of Satan the loser. And that's easy to see because in chapter 12 we saw the child he couldn't stop as he tried throughout history to stop this child, first from being born and then from ever ascending to the throne and he could stop neither. We saw the battle he couldn't win as he warred against Michael the archangel to maintain his place in the heavenlies as the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible says he was thrown down. Last week we saw the woman he couldn't kill. That in his rage, after having been relegated to the earth, he went after Israel. He went after the woman, and God supernaturally delivered her every single time. He could not kill her. Chapters 13 and 14 show us that fourth reality, and that is what we've called the throne Satan couldn't keep. In fact, what you're going to see is now that he has been kicked to the earth, Satan will do everything he can to set up his own earthly reign, his own earthly kingdom. That's actually what is unfolding here in Revelation chapter 13. In many ways, this chapter, we've said, also works as somewhat of an overlay. And by that I mean we've already seen this time period before. We've already covered what we would have said the chronological time period. For example, if it was 2020 to 2027. We've already covered this time period once. We covered it from an earthly perspective. We covered it from a human perspective. We covered it from basically what you would see reported on the news. Chapter 13 is going to cover this exact same time period, only it's going to cover it through a spiritual perspective. You're actually allowed to see behind what you normally see into what we would call the spiritual realm and see why these things are taking place from a spiritual perspective. And we've already pointed some of these out to make sure that we see them. For example, we know that when that first seal was broken, we got 3.5 years of false peace, right? We understand this Antichrist who came to the scene, and he's giving everyone the tolerance they want, the freedom to sin that they want, the peace that they want. It's basically a utopia of just sin and immorality, and no one judges anybody. Everything is just easy and fun, and it's the world, the sinful world has always wanted, and they love him. But what we found is that at the 3.5 year period, something clicks in this guy's head. Something shifts because he goes from this world of peace to an instant world of war. He instantly goes on the attack. And if you were watching this from your couch on Fox News, you would be wondering what happened. All the pundits would be talking, trying to figure out what happened to this guy. What clicked in his brain that made him go all of a sudden psycho and want to declare war on everybody? Well, we know the answer now. Because it's at that 3.5 year period where Michael thumps the devil down to the earth, and the Bible says the devil is mad and he has great rage and he wants to kill God's people. That's why Satan is behind all of this. From there, when we first looked at this, we saw that after World War followed famine and then death by plague and wild beast. And we wondered why. Well, we found out last week. It's because when that Antichrist sets out to kill the Jews, God supernaturally delivers them. Carries them away to a place where they're off limits from his reach. And so famine and plague and wild beast is his attempt to reach those he can't otherwise reach. If I can't get an army into that ravine, I will try to get a plague in there, right? I'm going to try to kill them any way I can. We understand then what was going on from the spiritual reality. We also saw in that first coming when that fifth seal was opened, you may remember when the fifth seal was opened in Revelation 6, here's what it says. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And when we worked through that, we saw the peace, and then we saw the war, and we saw the famine, and we saw the death. And then all of a sudden we saw this great multitude of martyrs, these believers who had been killed during the tribulation, crying out to God for relief. And we wonder, perhaps, where did that come from? Well, we just learned last week, because in Revelation 12, when Satan figured out he could not reach the Jews, it said in verse 17, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." That's where all those martyrs came from. He couldn't reach Israel, and so he goes to make war with everyone who helped her. Everyone, we said, who was obedient to the word of God and who endured in their testimony of Christ. Those two attributes of a genuine believer. And so you're beginning now to see it both from an earthly perspective and from a spiritual one, exactly what's unfolding here in this tribulation. Well, this morning we enter chapter 13. We're still in that parenthetical section. We're still explaining the reign of Christ. But chapter 13 reveals Satan's all-out attempt to seize total control of the earth and to annihilate anyone who stands in his way. But more than just an informative section, this isn't just prophecy in the sense of history that hasn't been written yet. This is not just factual information so that you can go home and tell everybody you know what's going to happen in the tribulation. There's always a theological application. There's always a point to your life, what you're supposed to learn from this. I mean, we learn from John right off the bat that this revelation was given him that he might reveal it to the bondservants of the Lord. We're supposed to learn from this. And so chapter 13 is here to teach us a very real point, and I want to show you those points before we begin to break it down a little further. There are actually two main ones in this chapter. The first thing is the segment we read this morning, verses 1 through 10, where we read about the Antichrist and his attack on the godly and even his ability to kill the saints, to overthrow the saints, to destroy the saints. And then we get the first real point. Look at verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now we read that and we understand then. The first 10 verses of chapter 13 is all about the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That's what it's about. That's what we're supposed to learn. That's what he is teaching us. Next, we'll get into this next week. He tells us about the second animal that comes up. This is the false prophet. And all that he does to deceive the world and to lead the world to worship the first beast, and how he builds a statue for him and makes everybody worship that statue. And this is the passage about where they give everyone the mark of the beast and you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And many people have questioned me. Many people have asked, what does this mean? What is this mark? What do we learn? Verse 18 tells you the point. Look at it. Here is what? Wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. That means that what we are to learn in the final segment of this chapter is wisdom. We learn about perseverance and faith in the first 10 verses, and we learn about wisdom in the last 9. These are the points. We have here Satan doing everything he can to establish and maintain his kingdom on the earth, and it's during this time of tribulation and persecution that you and I learn the most about perseverance, about faith, and about wisdom. Well, this morning we look at this segment about perseverance. And as we do that, allow me again to state the importance of perseverance. We said this last week when we were talking about the attributes of genuine believers, and that is that one of the necessary attributes of genuine saving faith is perseverance. That is to say, if you do not have perseverance, your faith is not genuine. Now, what are you saying, preacher? That salvation isn't secure? That we're not always saved? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Certainly we believe in what is loosely called once saved, always saved. It's not a great definition of it. More so the perseverance of the saints, or even better, the preservation of the saints. We believe that the Lord who holds us in his hand will always hold us in his hand. We believe that when one is a genuine child of God, nothing can separate him from the Father. We believe that. Not a doubt in our mind because of the object of our faith, Christ. What we are saying, however, is those who do not persevere and those who do not continue on in their faith in Christ, what are we saying? Their faith was never real. It's not that they were saved and lost it. That's not possible. It's that they never genuinely believed because they never had perseverance. I'll give you a verse just to back that up so that we can move on. 1 John chapter 2, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now get this. They went out from us. That is to say, they walked away from the faith. They fell away from the faith. They left. But they were not really of us. That means even though they identified with us for a time, sang the same songs, made the same confessions, it was not genuine. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. How do you know that, John? Because if they had been of us, what? They would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. This reality that we would call apostasy today, when one defects from the faith, one who says, I believe in Christ, and then turns around and says, I don't believe in Christ, I don't believe God is real, I'm not going to submit their life to Christ, I'm going to leave Jesus, I'm going to leave the church. That happens, the Bible says, to show us not everyone who sits in the church is what? Real. It's a sad reality, but it's a true reality. Because those who are genuine persevere. Those who leave only show they were never actually genuine. That's the point. And so I tell you that perseverance then is essential. It is an essential attribute of saving faith. It is something that God grants to those who genuinely and really and truly believe in Christ. And this morning I'm going to show you what that perseverance looks like. It's almost a little mind-boggling. It's here in the darkest time that the world will ever know, and it's at this point that true perseverance or endurance will show up in a very dramatic way. So, to pull it together at this point, Satan has been kicked out of heaven, and he is angry. His objective is to kill Israel, the woman, and anyone who will help her, and his means to do so is through his puppet ruler, whom you and I know as Antichrist. So let's talk about him this morning. Number one, this is the rise of the Antichrist. This is the first four verses. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" What we have here is the rise of the Antichrist, the coming to power of the Antichrist. Now, again, I want to remind you, we've already seen this from an earthly perspective. Back in Revelation 6, verse 1, we read, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a loud voice, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This was also the same event, the rise of the Antichrist. Maybe you'll remember we talked about this one who comes in on the white horse because he's proclaiming victory. This one who does not earn his crown, but a crown is given to him. Authority and power just given to him. He hasn't earned it. He doesn't deserve it, but it's conferred to him. He's the one who has a bow, but no arrows. It's one of those kind of symbolic pieces of his uniform, right, that he carries to show that he's a great warrior, when in fact he's won nothing. That's him. He comes to power, and we talked about how there is what is coming to be known as the Ten King Confederation, that European Union. It's actually a revamped Roman Empire in which these 10 kings will give their thrones, give their crowns, and just give him their reign and their rule. In Revelation 17, verse 12, it says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." There's coming a day in the future when that 10-king union will all decide and all vote, kind of a United Nations type thing, and say, "I tell you what, why don't we all just give control to this one individual? This one guy who has a real knack for peace, this one guy who has a real idea of how things are to run, let's just take all of our kingdoms and we'll all unite into one because we all love unity and we're all going to get along and we're all going to be under this one king and we're going to give him full control." It's going to happen someday in the future. And from an earthly perspective, that will be the rise of the Antichrist. What we see here is the rise of the Antichrist from the spiritual perspective. The dragon, we know the dragon, that's the devil, right? He stood on the sand of the seashore, and notice what he does. He calls up this spirit. "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." So you see at the end of that statement in verse 2, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. We're still talking about the rise of the Antichrist. Only now we're seeing what's happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, right? Because it says that the dragon calls this beast up out of the sea. What does that mean, out of the sea? The sea was a reference to the pit or the abyss. Remember in Revelation 9 when the key was given to the devil and he opens the pit and all that demonic army comes out and they're afflicting people like locusts? This is that place we're talking about, that bottomless pit, that abyss. And out of this pit comes a demonic spirit. This is not a man coming up out of the pit. It is the demonic spirit which will control him. Okay? We saw in Revelation 6 the man's rise to power. Now we're seeing the demon coming that will control this man. We're seeing the spiritual realm of things. We also see that he has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Again, we've stated it several times, but the 10 horns represent those kings which give their power to the Antichrist. And now we're finding out that they also are controlled by this same spirit. The same spirit that will control Antichrist is also going to control them. That's why they're going to give up their thrones. That's why they're going to give up their power. They are motivated to do so from the enemy. It also says that he has 7 heads. And we've talked about this a number of times. The 7 heads represent those 7 nations which have plagued Israel throughout her history. We'll see in chapter 17, 5 have fallen, 1 is, 1 will come. That's Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so now we're finding, as this spirit, if you will, is being called up out of the bottomless pit, we see in him that we've seen him before. He's got those 7 heads. We know who this guy is. He's the same guy that was working behind Pharaoh. And he's the same guy that was working behind Sennacherib. And he's the same guy that was working behind Nebuchadnezzar. And he's the same guy that was working behind Darius and the Medes and the Persians. And he's the same guy that was working behind Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's the same guy that was working behind Herod of Rome. We've seen this guy before. He's already been present in the world. And the Bible says that on his head were blasphemous names. That's how we know it was him. Do you remember Pharaoh blaspheming the God of Israel before Moses? Yeah, I do too. Do you remember Sennacherib of Assyria as he traveled all the way up to Jerusalem and he started yelling out to the Jews living in Jerusalem not to trust their God because no God could deliver from his hand? I remember that. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon with such audacity to walk into the temple of God and steal everything out of God's temple and then burn that thing to the ground? Remember Nebuchadnezzar standing there in Babylon thinking about what a great man I am, and he built that statue of gold and declared that everyone had to bow down and worship that statue of him? I remember that. Do you remember Darius the Mede actually passed a law that said nobody can pray to anybody but who? Me, right? Daniel wouldn't. Daniel was thrown in the den of lions, remember? All of these men blaspheming God, Antiochus Epiphanes demanding worship from the Jews. The book of Acts, we read about Herod from Rome and him standing there and him talking about the great Rome that I have built and all that I have conquered. Remember, God killed him instantly and worms ate him. We read about that in the book of Acts. We've seen this spirit before as he's shown up in all these rulers in ages past, and he's always got the same MO, and that is, I'm going to blaspheme God and I'm going to attack God's people. This spirit is not new. We've seen him before. Now we're beginning to understand what's happening in the life of Antichrist. It's who he's controlled by. We see how the man comes to power. Now we're seeing how that spirit of Antichrist comes to power. And that ought to make sense to you, since we know how the devil works. Ephesians chapter 6 says it like this: put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You understand that? When Antichrist comes to power, it's not the man who is the problem. Who's the problem? It's the devil that's pulling the strings, right? It's the spirit behind him. That's what's doing this. Many times in life we get angry and mad at people. It's not people. It's the spirit of the enemy in the heavenly places, right? That's the problem. Now you're being able to see that. Verse 2 goes a little further and says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And again, we think, what in the world are we talking about with this guy, this spirit? The book of Daniel had much to say about the Antichrist. Daniel was also able to see not only the man, but the influence behind him. And in Daniel chapter 7, we read this: in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. It's the same reference. And the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth, but cut between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up between them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. What are you talking about, Daniel? Daniel, if you'll remember, was a historian way ahead of his time. Daniel predicted events in history ahead of him to such absolute precision, skeptics of the Bible say there's no way Daniel could have nailed it that close. That's how good Daniel was. But the first beast Daniel talked about, remember he said there was a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. But I saw its wings clipped. And then I saw the mind of a man given to it. Well, this was Babylon. Babylon was the lion that came in and attacked. And what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in his great arrogance and pomp before God? You remember? God clipped his wings, right? He went nuts for 7 years and ate grass like a cow, and his hair grew long and his fingernails grew long until reason returned to him. God gave him his mind back and he worshiped and acknowledged God. Daniel nailed Babylon before it ever happened. The next beast was like a bear, and it said, and it was raised up on one side. That bear was the Medes and the Persians, and Persia was just a little bit stronger than the Medes, and that's why that bear is kind of raised up on one side. The 3 ribs in its mouth are the 3 nations it conquered in order to come to power. Daniel saw it coming. Then we saw a leopard with 4 wings. And then this leopard all of a sudden had 4 heads. What was that? Alexander the Great was the kingdom of Greece who came in fast. That's why he had 4 wings. But he died early of malaria, and his kingdom was divided. You remember that? By 4 ways, up to his 4 generals. That was the 4 heads of the leopard. Daniel saw these kingdoms coming. But Daniel saw a fourth kingdom of which the world has yet to see. This kingdom that is exceptionally terrifying and brutal. This kingdom with 10 horns. And of those 10 horns, it says this little horn comes up and unseats them all, right? And comes to power. We haven't seen that kingdom yet. We don't have any reference to that. Daniel is telling you about the very kingdom that is being described here. What we understand now is that we have before us the final kingdom Daniel was looking at. The worst of the worst. The one controlled by the same one that controlled all those other evil kingdoms. Only now he has been given full reign and full dominion of the world. This is as bad as it could possibly be. That's what John wants you to understand. Take all those kingdoms that persecuted Israel and all those kings that blasphemed God and all the evil and the wicked that they did. This guy, that's him. And he has returned full force to reign inside of, or to influence, if you will, that man we know as Antichrist. Satan has called him up. And here we find it says that the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now you understand why the Antichrist is just a little bit, right? Just a little off his rocker doing stupid things. It's because he's controlled by the enemy. He's just Pharaoh again, or Nebuchadnezzar again, or Sennacherib. He's just those guys again, only he's now worse. At this point, I want to pause and give you one more perspective look. In chapter 12, we saw what was called the dragon. We know that to be Satan. In the first 10 verses, we now find Satan's human puppet, right? This Antichrist world ruler whom Satan gives full authority, control, and power to. Next time, we're going to read about the one called the prophet, who is raised up, and his sole objective is to make sure everyone worships the man, the beast. That's his sole objective. Do you know what you have going on here? You're familiar with the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus, God made flesh, God the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's job? To bring glory to Jesus. That's what he does. You have Satan's counterfeit Trinity on the earth. You have Satan trying to operate in the role of God the Father, giving out authority as he will. You have his human puppet, which is Antichrist, the false Messiah. And next you'll see that false Holy Spirit who's going to come for one purpose, to make everyone worship the beast. It's just Satan's counterfeit Trinity mimicking everything God does. And here we have this Antichrist, this human man. What happened? It says that the dragon gave this man his power and his throne and great authority. You know what happens with this guy? He takes the deal that Jesus rejected. That's it. Do you remember Matthew chapter 4? Jesus has gone out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in Matthew 4:8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Remember, Jesus rejected the temptation, not this guy. And Satan offers it to this guy's going to take it. You bet. Let me have the power. And in comes the influence. In comes the demonic influence. In comes all of that. It's all given to him, all to his destruction. You see, this guy signs his own death warrant whenever he takes this offer from the enemy. But he does, and now you're understanding why he comes to power. And Satan's going to use him now as his counterfeit Jesus, his counterfeit Messiah. And he's not finished mimicking. He's going to make you wonder if Satan ever had an original idea in his life. Look what happens next, verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound, that's a wound that causes death, his fatal wound, what? Was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? It's a counterfeit death and resurrection. I mean, Satan didn't have an original idea in the playbook, right? All he's going to do is mimic Christ. He's mimicking Jesus. Later in the chapter, verse 14 of Revelation 13, you read, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Someone will slay this man with the sword. And that's going to be a reference later. Those who kill with the sword he must be killed. Someone's going to try to kill this guy. They're going to assassinate him. The problem is, what's going to happen? Miraculously, Satan's going to allow him to stay alive or come back to life or whatever it may be. He's going to raise him. He's going to perform this tremendous miracle. And notice that the world will be captivated by it. The whole world will come after it. And their statement will be, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? He's our deliverer. Now think about it again for a second. We saw those first four seals, and we saw all the martyrs. Do you remember that sixth seal that was opened? The great earthquake, when we said, you know, God just kind of knocked the earth off its axis, and the sky was peeled back like a scroll. And everybody on earth, what'd they do? They looked up, and they said, hide us from the one who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Why? Because the great day of their wrath has come, and what? Who's able to stand? We can't deal with him. God is too much for us. Put that in your mind for a second. We rock along, and here come the seven trumpets. And they start blasting trumpets, and of course a third of the earth is burned, and then we see a third of the ocean to blood, and a third of the fresh water turned bitter, right? And we get all these issues with the trumpets. And after the trumpets blast, we read in Revelation 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor their thefts. So humanity now on earth has two strong realities. One is helplessness. We can't deal with him. And the other is stubbornness, right? But we're not going to repent. We're not leaving our sin, but we don't know what to do about this angry God. And in steps this little banny rooster who steps onto the scene and he says, I ain't afraid of God. I'll kick God's tail from one end of the universe to the other. And I'll blaspheme everybody in heaven. And just because you're in heaven and you think you're safe, you're not safe. I'm coming for you. And I'm going to kill God and I'm going to kill everybody in heaven. Somebody says, no, you're not. Shoots him dead. And he comes back to life and says, oh, yes, I will. You can't stop me. And all the world who wants a Savior, not from sin, but a Savior from who? From God, is following this guy because like a professional wrestler, he's standing behind the microphone telling everybody how he can stop God. And everybody seems to think, this is our best chance. And now you know how he comes to power and how he deceives the world. He's the man that's going to save the world from God. He's the man that's going to save the world from God's righteous ordinances. Here we come, the rise of Antichrist. Number two, let me show you the rage of the Antichrist. We found out in chapter 11 that the rage of the enemy came. Let me show you the rage of Antichrist. Verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, you'll notice four times the same phrase is used. Given to him. Four times. It's given to him. This means God is going to allow this man to do something. First, we find he is given a message. In verse 5, it was given to him a mouth. If God didn't want him to speak, don't give him a mouth. God allows this man to have a mouth. God allows him to speak. And he's given a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. God allowed it to happen. It's the unthinkable as this man dares God and mocks heaven. Not only that, but he is given a platform from which to speak. Verse 5 at the end says, an authority to act for 42 months was given to him. God actually will allow this guy to say whatever he wants from the world's microphone for 3.5 years. He just allows it. And this guy will take full advantage. You see that in verse 6. He opened his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He's going to set out to declare war on God, war on heaven, and the world will love it. Daniel saw it coming in Daniel 7:8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Yeah, I'd say so. Daniel 7:25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. This is the same guy. God's going to grant to him to have a mouth by which he can speak and a platform from which he can speak it. It's also given to him power to overcome anyone who tries to stop him. Verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. God actually grants this guy the authority, the ability to kill those who follow him. That seems strange, doesn't it? What's the point? Who does it look like is winning on the world? Looks like he's winning, doesn't it? He's mocking God, he's daring God, he's blaspheming God, and he's killing God's people, and no one's stopping him. Looks like he's winning, doesn't it? That's kind of the point. Daniel 8:24 says, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. We already saw where that's coming from, right? That's the devil. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. It's a time period, 3.5 years. But God lets him say what you want to say, wherever you want to say it. And God even allows him to kill God's people so that it appears like he can actually do the things he's claiming. We also see that he is given the support of the world to continue. In verse 7, the end, it says, an authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He will rule the world. And he will do so on the platform of aggression against God and aggression against God's people. And the point is, at this point in the world, it will be the worst time the world has ever known. There has never been, nor will there be until this time, a persecution, a tribulation like this on the earth, God simply allows it. So you have the rise of the Antichrist, and then you have the rage of the Antichrist. Let me show you the result. The result of the Antichrist. Verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That is, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. What do we find out about the world? They're all going to love him. Everyone's going to love him. They're all going to follow him. They're all going to put their hope in him. They're all going to put their trust in him. Everyone will follow him except for one group of people who won't follow him. A group of people we call the elect, the chosen. You see it? Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, where are the names written? In the book of the life of the Lamb, right? Who wrote them there? Obviously God did, right? When did he write them? From the foundation of the world. This is one of the clearest expressions of God's divine election anywhere in the Bible. If you say, I don't like election, I don't believe in election, we'll take it up with the Bible because that's what it says. God, from the foundation of the world, wrote the names of his elect, his chosen, in his book. Before time began, God did this. And the only people who will survive this onslaught are those whom God has chosen to survive. If you want to put it another way, it is only by grace and grace alone that anyone will be able to resist the Antichrist. It falls back to what Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of who? The elect. These days will be cut short. It's all about God preserving the elect. This man will rise under satanic influence. He will deceive the whole world except for those whom God chooses to not allow him to deceive. Now, I know we've got to touch on it because every time you talk about it, people instantly begin to cry, that's not fair, right? It's not fair. And then the next thing you see is they begin to try to pin it somehow on the fact that if that's true, then you're saying it's God's fault. Those people are deceived because God didn't choose them all. Other people cry out, free will. Free will. You ought to give everybody a choice. You ought not just choose who's in. You ought to give everybody a choice, right? This is the point. If everybody had a choice, what would they choose? The Antichrist. That's the point. If God gave you free will, I guarantee you where you would end up. You would end up in hell because you would choose sin. And you would choose unrighteousness, and you would deny God's holy commands. You would, I would, all creation would. If you were given the choice. Grace is seen in the fact that God said, I know what you would choose, but I choose to deliver you in spite of you. I choose to deliver you in spite of your own bent on sin. And I will make you alive and raise you up and make you mine. That's grace. Grace that said there was not a thing I could do or would do. Go back and read Ephesians chapter 2 if you're confused here. Dead in sin, desiring sin. That's what we all wanted. And if it hadn't been for a supernatural work of God in my life and your life, I would still be chasing sin. On the day that God saved me, I was not looking for him. He came and found me. Read the salvation of Paul sometime. Read about how he was saved. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking to kill people who followed Jesus. And God broke in and said, nope, I believe I'll take you, and chose him. This is the sovereign election of God. And it's only then by pure grace that anyone withstands the enemy. So what you understand here is that we have the most difficult culture for faith and perseverance that the world has ever known. In fact, no one would be saved were it not for God's sovereign election. And yet, even during this most difficult time, hardest time ever, I want you to see what the mandate of Scripture is. Look at verse 9. Here's the point. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Do you have ears? Most of you have two, right? Then pay attention. If anyone is destined for captivity, that means God has recorded captivity. Where are you headed? Captivity. It harkens back, I think we referenced this last week, but it harkens back to after Jesus rose from the dead and he goes up to Peter and he says, all right, Peter, here's the deal. When you get older, people are going to bind you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go, right? And he was shewing that to reveal Peter the death by which he would glorify God. They're going to take you where you don't want to go. And Peter, like a true friend, looked at John and said, what about him? Right? You remember that? I mean, I got to go. You're going to take me where I don't want to go, and I'm going to go, well, what about John? You remember Jesus' answer? Peter, if I want John to live forever, what does that matter? You, what? Follow me, right? Listen, I don't know the map God has planned out for you. I don't know the course. I don't know the chart. But I do know this, that when we submit our life to Christ, we give him full access and control of our tomorrow, right? That's part of it. That's called submission to Lord. You can have it. And I do what you do, and I'll go where you say go, and I'll say what you say, and I'll be who you say be. And that's why when you look at a couple like that on the mission video, and some people sit here and go, I can't imagine a one-year-old baby, and you're going to move that kid to Africa and raise him up in a pagan nation where there's witch doctors. I can't believe you'd do such a thing. Good thing it wasn't my grandchild you tried to do that to, right? Well, let me ask you, did you submit your life to Christ at all? How about your children? Did you give him your children? How about your grandchildren? Did you give him your grandchildren? How about your geographical location? God have a right to tell you where to live? Friend, these are all questions you have to answer when you come to Christ. The one statement they made that I didn't like is they seem to act like in Africa the cost is high to follow Jesus. They said, over here, it costs you your life. It's a life and death decision to follow Jesus. That's not just in Africa. That's everywhere. Now, maybe it might not cost you your physical life to follow him today in America, but it's still a life and death decision. If you had any notion that you were going to follow Christ and keep your life, you're not following Christ. This is the reality. He said, if anyone is to go to captivity, that's where he's going. God has ordained this. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. I mean, look, if you want to try to fight Antichrist, you say, I ain't going to prison, I'm going to fight him. Well, okay. He's going to kill you. Why? Because God has granted that to happen. God has allowed that. But notice the statement. Here it is. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. You want to know what perseverance looks like? You want to know what faith looks like? Here it is. You want to know what it looks like to trust Christ no matter what? Here it is. It is to trust him in a time when God has given full right for the enemy to do whatever he will to you. And to trust Christ then, that's what we're talking about when we talk about perseverance. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. We would say this is where the rubber meets the road, right? This is where it counts. There's a quote by Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking. That means I defend the whole Bible except that one little argument that has everybody mad, right? He says, then I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is more flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. This is what we're talking about now when we want to talk about perseverance. I know that right now, in this room, we are all mighty warriors for the Lord. Right? I am. Boy, I'm persevering right now. I got a little fan in my pulpit that's blowing on me right now. It tells you how much suffering I'm doing for Jesus at this moment, right? Perseverance is not measured right here. My endurance, my faith, my perseverance is not measured by when I'm standing behind a fan preaching to people that love Jesus. My perseverance and your perseverance in faith is not tested while you're sitting in an air-conditioned and heated room on padded pews, right? That's not where it's tested. Where is it tested? Where the battle is. When you go to your workplace, you go to your family, and that little bitty, seemingly insignificant, not big deal comes forward. Somebody makes some statement that's not exactly true, or someone asks you to compromise on your priorities regarding Christ for the sake of getting along, or someone asks you to give a little here or give a little there. That's your battle. Here is where it's measured. Even to the extent of this day when God has given the enemy a full 3.5-year pardon to do whatever he wants to do to God's people, That's where we find out about perseverance. When I'm telling you the Bible tells us to persevere for Christ, I'm not telling you that just means make sure you always come to church. Perseverance is so much more, right? It is you and I determining that I'm going to be Christ no matter what. Not, I'm going to trust Christ because I know He'll deliver me. Look at all the people that Antichrist is killing. There's a multitude of them before the throne, the Bible says, that couldn't be counted. That's how successful he is in his murderous reign. These are people who know, if I confess Christ, if I don't take that mark of the beast that's coming up next week, if I don't worship that statue that's going to be built, if I don't do that, 100% certainty, I'm going to be killed. And even under those circumstances, they choose Christ. When we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we are talking about what God expects from our life during all times and in all circumstances. But we are also talking about something which God supernaturally equips you to do. Because we're talking about these. The only reason these stood was not because they were stronger. It's not because they were more stubborn, you know? It's not because they had a higher pain tolerance than other people. It's not because they didn't have anything to live for on the earth. That's not why these were stronger. They were stronger. Why? God had chosen them to be stronger. God, by His grace, had supernaturally given them the ability to stand. And I'm going to tell you, if you're a child of God, you've surrendered your life to Christ and His Spirit is moving in, that same grace is upon you. You may not realize it. You may say, I don't handle pain real well. Join the crowd. I don't handle pain real well. My wife makes fun of me all the time about my low pain tolerance. I'm not especially eager for those types of situations. But I'm not going to stand in my strength on that day. Neither will you. Here is a supernatural grace. All I'm asking you to do is trust God, because here is where not only perseverance, but what? Faith. The perseverance and faith of the saints. I'm just going to trust God in that moment. When that grace is needed, you will supply it, and I will stand. That's the perseverance and faith of the saints. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, we stand before you as those who profess that we love you. We stand before you as those who, so far as we can read our own minds and hearts, so far as we have control, we are choosing to submit our lives to your control. We are those who stand before you and say, all right, Lord, you can have me. You can use me. And if that means some African mission field, you got it. If that means that you want to send my children, my grandchild, to some African mission field, you got it. If that means that captivity is what's in my future, if I remain faithful, then so be it. If that means that someday I'm staring down the sword because I've chosen to obey your truth, then, Lord God, we trust. We trust that you'll give us the grace to stand, and we trust that you'll give us the grace to endure. But above all, Father, we just want to be faithful. Lord God, we thank you for this tremendous grace you've bestowed upon our lives, to choose us when we were totally unworthy to be chosen, to call us when we were literally too deaf to hear, to draw us when every intention of our own human will would have been to go the other direction, to grant us faith to believe what we could not have believed on our own, to grant us power to do what we could never do in our own strength, to grant us love for you that supersedes any love for anything else, to grant us an inheritance that we've never earned, to grant us hope that we don't deserve. Your grace has been more than sufficient, and we believe it will continue to be. Help us to persevere. Help us to be children of faith in any culture that does not love you, even the most vile like the one we read here. Lord God, we want to be yours, and we want to be yours for real. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.